Welcome to Gospel and Life. Today, Tim Keller explores how Christianity is distinct from conforming to an ethical system and how following Christ results in a radically transformed lifestyle. After you listen, we invite you to go online to gospelandlife.com and sign up for email updates that will encourage you with more gospel-centered resources. When you sign up, you'll begin receiving emails with other gospel-centered resources and our Gospel and Life Quarterly, which features new articles from Dr. Timothy Keller. Subscribe today at gospelandlife.com.
Please turn with me to, for the last time, believe it or not, to Ephesians 4, verses 25 to 32. We're going to talk about something that is only brushed over in this particular passage, which is an amazing and marvelous example of a Christian lifestyle. We've been looking for, I don't know how many weeks now, at Ephesians 4, verses 25 to 32. I'm going to read it to you for the last time, but we're focusing in on the last thing that Paul says in verse 28. Let's read Ephesians 4. 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one another, of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Why have we spent so much time on this? Because actually what Paul does here is he gives you so many subjects. Paul's showing you the comprehensiveness of the Christian lifestyle. We see in here communication principles, principles about work and economics, principles about relationships, principles about self-control, about your emotional life, principles about, we already mentioned communication. We talked about anger, how to deal with anger, resentment. It's all there. And what Paul does is he kind of briefly goes over it. He says, all of this glorious change, all of the richness, this rich tapestry of the Christian lifestyle will all be yours if you put on the new self, in verse 24. So we've just been elaborating on what he says. And it takes so long because he touches on so many subjects. And the last one we're looking at here is the one that he touches on at the end of verse 28, almost casually, but it's not an unimportant issue at all. It really bears a full-length treatment, and that's what we're doing tonight. In verse 28, he says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer. We've talked all about stealing and what it means, what are the ramifications are that Paul actually tells Christians, be careful that you don't steal. But do something useful with his own hands that he may have something to share with those in need. If this was an isolated text, we would have to say, well, all Paul is talking about is, you know, when you get a job, when you stop stealing and you start to make money, don't forget every so often to give some money to needy people. If this was just an isolated text, if it wasn't brought up other places in the Bible, we might assume that it's just sort of a casual, offhanded thing. But it isn't. Every word in this passage, in this particular section, Paul weighs. And what he is saying here is exactly what he appears to be saying. He is saying the purpose of work is to make money in order to give it away. He says, if you want to stop being a thief, you will not stop being a thief until you become generous. He doesn't say a thief stops being a thief when he begins to work. He says a thief stops being a thief when he becomes generous. And actually, he's going this far. He says there's two purposes for work. One is to make yourself useful to mankind through your work. But then secondly, the second purpose is to make money so you can give it away. This is what he's saying. Another way, put it this way, Christians ought to make as much money as they can so more of the world's wealth is under the control of people who will use it compassionately instead of selfishly. And therefore, the reason you're trying to get money is because you know that if you get it, as a Christian, you will be giving it away in eye-popping proportions to people in need. Why do you work? One of the main reasons you work, according to Paul, is so that you can give your money away. Now, am I getting too much out of the text? I said, if this was the only place it's mentioned, yeah, you'd say, well, you're reading too much in. There is almost, what's bothersome about this subject, is that everywhere you look, anywhere you look, you see this woven within everything else the Bible talks about when it comes to the Christian lifestyle, and that is a compassionate heart for the poor. Jonathan Edwards, and I'll quote him again, Jonathan Edwards in one of his sermons, he was a congregational minister, one of the great American intellects, a congregational pastor in the 1740s and 50s here in this country, says, "Where have we any command in the Bible laid down in stronger terms and in a more peremptory, urgent manner than the command of giving to the poor?" It's a very interesting statement. This is Jonathan Edwards. Yes, sinners in the hands of an angry God, Jonathan Edwards. Hellfire Jonathan Edwards. He says, there is no command. This man was a bright guy, and this man did not make offhanded comments. He did not use preacher hyperbole. He says, there is no command in the Bible that is laid down in a more clear and urgent way than the command to take care of the poor. There's nothing clearer. He doesn't say that there's nothing more important. He says there's nothing clearer than that. For example, I was recently reading Romans 15. You can miss this very easily. Romans is written by Paul to the Roman church. And in the book of Romans, he says, I have wanted so desperately to come to you. At the time that Paul wrote the book, he had never been to Rome. He'd never been that far west. And there's a place where he says, it has always been my highest ambition to preach Christ where he is not known. It's a marvelous missionary passage. He says, I have desperately wanted to come, and I thought I would be there by now, but, he says, I can't come. This great desire of my heart, I'm going to have to postpone. Why? Does anybody remember? He says, because I'm taking money from the churches to the poor, the famine-stricken victims in Jerusalem. Now, he just moves on by that. It's another case where you could read Romans 15 and miss the major point. What's the major point? Paul says that taking care of the poor is at least as important as him going and preaching Christ in Rome. He says this is an integral part of my ministry. This is critical. This is not an option. In the book of Galatians, again, it's in there, you can just run on by it. In the book of Galatians, especially in chapter 2, we're told that Paul and Peter had a major battle over Jewish and Gentile Christianity. And as you know, all the early Christians were Jewish, and the real issue was, can a non-Jew be a Christian? And this was worked out finally amongst the apostles, and the answer was, yes, it's true that both Jew and Gentile can be Christian. And in the end, Paul and Peter parted amiably, and they decided that Peter was going to go and take the gospel to the Jew, and Paul was going to go and take the gospel to the Gentile. And the one thing they agreed upon, it says in Galatians 2:10, Paul says, all the apostles did was urge that I would remember the poor, which he says I have always been most eager to do. The one thing they said we've got in common, the one thing that we've got to make sure we're at one on, is that we care for the poor. It comes up again and again. And finally, you've got the great parable of the Good Samaritan, which you cannot overlook. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus meets a law expert who says to him, how can I be saved? Jesus Christ says, it's simple. All you have to do is be righteous. And Jesus was toying with the guy. He didn't say, accept me into your heart as your Lord and Savior. He didn't say that. What he's actually saying is, oh, law expert, I want to show you that I take the law more seriously than you. All you've got to do is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And you're in! And he was trying to get the lawyer to say, I can't do that. The lawyer, however, tried to justify himself, and he says, okay, let's take the second command. Who is my neighbor? What do you mean I have to love my neighbor? And Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, which shows that what Jesus tells you in the parable of the Good Samaritan is what God expects of anyone who claims to have any kind of humanity. If you say, I love my neighbor as myself, if you say, I'm a neighbor-loving person, then you have to act as the Samaritan. What happens? The Samaritan comes along and finds a Jew who has been beaten and robbed and is in danger of dying. They're hated people, you see. The Samaritans hated the Jews. The Samaritan gets off his horse, or gets off his donkey, that's right, and he does several things. He gives a lot of money away because he gives medical treatment, he gives transportation. He ruins his schedule. He gets his hands dirty. He risks his life because he's stopping, obviously, in a bad part of town. He takes the man, and he takes him to an inn, and he puts him up for at least 2 months. So what is he doing? He's meeting physical needs. He's meeting economic needs. He's meeting medical needs. He's meeting social needs. He's meeting material needs. And at the end of the parable, Jesus says, "Who is the hero?" He asked the law expert. "Who is the hero in this parable?" And the law expert says, "The one who showed mercy." And he sums up everything that the Samaritan says, everything the Samaritan does, excuse me, all of that transportation subsidy and the money he gives him and the medical expense and all that, he sums it up under the heading mercy. And Jesus looks at the law expert and says, "Go and do likewise." What he's saying is, if you have any claim to be a person who loves your neighbor, you have got to act like this. You've got to be helping people who are abused. You've got to be working with people who are hungry, people who need medical help. You've got to be working with the people in the road, the people who are helpless. And here, right from the Savior himself, he makes it the most strong term possible. This is the righteousness that God requires of anybody. This is the way he expects everybody to act. If you're not deeply involved in meeting the physical and the economic and the material needs of people who are in need, he says, you have no claim to be a loving person. This is the righteousness that I demand. And this is the way, Jesus says, I know that you have eternal life. It's a strong statement. Paul's statements are strong. That's why this verse means just what it looks like it means. The purpose of work is to make money so you can care for people who are in need. Now, therefore, historically, though, you know, it's in the Protestant church, and especially in the evangelical church, this word has disappeared. But historically, churches have referred to the ministry we're talking about here as the ministry of mercy. Where do we get the term ministry of mercy? We get it from the Good Samaritan parable, the one who showed mercy. Now, what I'd just like to do is, for the next few moments, talk to you about the ministry of mercy. You see, there's a tendency for us to believe that the ministry of mercy is an optional ministry. Like, if when you become a Christian, when you're converted, right away people say, well, you have to take part in the ministry of worship. You must come to worship. And you're told that you also have to engage in the ministry of prayer. You must pray. And you also have to indulge and engage in the ministry of the Word, which means you have to study the Word and come and listen to the Word preached. And you have to be involved in the ministry of fellowship, which means that you have got to counsel one another and build one another up and talk to one another and edify one another. Aren't you told all these things? You also have the ministry of what? Outreach or evangelism. You have to witness to your faith. You have to tell people what's happened to you. Anything else, we've talked about this before, would be cruelty. It would be like saying, I found the cure to cancer, but I don't want anybody else to know. A lot of people say, Christians are so narrow-minded to tell other people and urge them to be saved. And that would be just as narrow-minded if a doctor who discovered the cure of cancer decided, I'm not going to put anything in the New England Journal of Medicine about it. After all, I don't want anybody to think I'm narrow-minded. Christians do the ministry of evangelism, the ministry of fellowship, the ministry of worship, the ministry of the Word. All these things are immediately in the evangelical community laid upon you. What about this one? Are you immediately told, as all your discipleship follow-up material immediately tell you, the ministry of mercy stands right up there with every other ministry that you are bound and required to engage in? Or do you tend to think, well, that's for the social action freaks? You see, I had, at one time, I spent several years going around to evangelical churches teaching them about the ministry of mercy. And almost inevitably, this is what I got. People would say, well, you know, that's great. We just have not got the money for that particular ministry. Now, this is what you have to say to that. Okay, that's sort of like saying, well, you know, we don't have enough money in the budget to obey all of the Ten Commandments this year. We can only obey seven. So which three should we leave out? You know, see, the fact is, you don't have the money to do anything that God has told. God has said, you must preach the gospel to every creature. Have you got the money for that? The Bible says your fellowship has to be perfect and your worship has to be perfect and your evangelism has to be perfect. You don't have the money to do all that. You have to take the money you've got, though, and do everything that God has told you to do. And therefore, you really, this is not an option. The ministry of mercy is not an option for you personally. The ministry of mercy is not an option for us corporately. This is, I would like to know why the evangelical discipleship material doesn't have it in there. Why isn't it up there with fellowship and every other thing when you have from the lips of Paul and when you have from the lips of Jesus Christ, this is not an optional thing. Anybody who's a Christian must engage in it. Now, if that's true, then we have to understand it. All I would like to do is I'm just going to watch the clock and I'm going to just try to give you as much as I can of this. What is the ministry of mercy? Why is it so important? What are the dimensions of it? What will the impact of it be? What is the motivation and dynamic of it? Let me just see how fast I can go and how far I can go and listen, please. Because this, you know, what happens is this is, if you've spent time in the evangelical church, you're not going to hear much about this. If you spent time in other places, you may have heard a lot about this, but from in a completely humanistic framework. Would you listen carefully? This is different. This is what the Bible says. First of all, what's the ministry of mercy? Well, I've already mentioned this to you, but basically the ministry of mercy is meeting human needs through deeds. Now let me define myself. It says in Luke chapter 24:19, Jesus was mighty in word and deed. And everywhere you read about Jesus, it never says he just preached. It always says he went everywhere preaching and doing good. He healed people. He fed people. He cast demons out of people. He didn't just talk about the kingdom of God. He exhibited the kingdom of God through deeds. Many of you have heard this before, and I'll just remind you of it, and those of you who haven't heard it, I'll introduce you to it, that when Adam and Eve sinned, you immediately can see several concentric circles of misery that emanate from that first sin. If you think about the first sin where Adam and Eve decided they were going to be their own masters. And every single one of us, by the way, have confirmed that decision every day of our lives, so we can't blame them. If you think of that first sin like a stone dropping into a pool of water and immediately creating ripples of misery and of alienation, you can immediately think of it this way. The first thing that happens as a result of sin is that we're cut off from God. You might say, we are alienated from God. That's spiritual alienation. We're not at one with him. We lack meaning in life. We lack direction. We don't know him. But then there's a second circle that comes out from that, and we have, as a result, because we're cut off from God, we're cut off from ourselves. Because we don't know God, we don't know ourselves. Because we're spiritually alienated, we're psychologically alienated. You see that right away in the book of Genesis. Adam immediately begins to experience fear, experience guilt, experience mood swings. Because we don't know who he is, we don't know who we is. Because we don't know him, we don't know ourselves. And so psychological problems come out of spiritual problems. Then let's go a little further. The next concentric circle is because of our spiritual problems leading to psychological alienation, our psychological alienation leads to social alienation. Because we're messed up on the inside, our relationships are messed up. Because Adam was cut off from God and became cut off from himself, immediately he and Eve started having problems. They couldn't get along. And so war and oppression and crime and marital breakup and man's inhumanity to man all come, you see, out of this. So spiritual alienation leads to psychological alienation, leads to social alienation, and eventually we also know, the Bible teaches us, as a result of the first sin, it leads to physical alienation. God says to Adam and to Eve, because you want to be your own master, because of that, therefore, everything is going to fall apart in nature. I wanted to be your ruler, and I wanted you to rule over nature, but now, because you've decided to try to be my ruler, now nature will be your ruler. Because you wanted to be the master over me, now nature will be master over you. It will no longer work for you. It will no longer do what you want. You will fight against nature all of your life, and in the end, you will lose. You will toil in the dust all of your life, and in the end, you'll go back to dust. And therefore, the Bible says that one of the fruits of sin, the physical alienation, is the fact you get sick, the fact that your body decays and dies, the fact of natural disasters. These are all the results of sin, spiritual, psychological, social, physical. Some of you have heard that before. Here's why I'm bringing it up now. The further out you get, The more those needs, the physical needs and the social needs and even many of the psychological needs, are felt needs. They're needs that people do not need the Holy Spirit to see. You see, without the Spirit of God, you can't see that your core need is to be related to God through Christ. But you see, you don't need the Holy Spirit to know if you're hungry that you're hungry. You don't need the Holy Spirit to know that if you're lonely that you're lonely, that you're thirsty that you're thirsty. And therefore, it's the needs out further away from the center that are the results of sin. They're the results of the misery of sin, and therefore they're the proper objects of the ministry of the church. And those needs are felt needs. I'm hungry. I've been beaten up. My head's broken. I'm a crime victim. My wife has left me. My husband has left me. I can't get along with my children. My children are in trouble with the law. See, I'm in prison. I have a physical disability. You don't need the Holy Spirit to know that. And the Bible says those are economic needs, physical needs, but they're needs. They're felt needs. And the only way to deal with those needs is through deeds. If you talk, that doesn't help. See, the core needs, the needs closer to the center of those four circles, you can talk about those needs. If you, for example, are alienated from God, I can come to you, as you know, and talk to you, as you know, and you can say, ah, I see what there is to do. And through talking, I can heal that alienation. But through talking, if you're hungry, I can't heal it. You see, felt needs are met through deeds. And the Bible says Jesus was mighty in word and deed. And we're told that when God gives out spiritual gifts into the congregation, he gives out word gifts and deed gifts. Some of the gifts are word gifts, yakking gifts, exhortation, and evangelism, and teaching, and pastoring. Those are word gifts. But what about the gifts of helps and of mercy? What about the gifts of giving? What about the gifts of hospitality? What about those gifts? Those are deed gifts. And in the history of the evangelical church, people with word gifts are put up on a pedestal. They're given jobs. They're given office, but people with deed gifts aren't even told that they're gifted. In the Bible, you have the fact that there's two classes of officers in the church, elders and deacons. Who are these folks? Elders are word ministers and deacons are deed ministers. You see, there was two classes of officers and two classes of gifts because the church, like Jesus himself, is not supposed to simply talk, but do. What is the ministry of mercy? It's the ministry to felt needs through deeds. The Bible specifically tells us and commands us to do it. Take a look at most evangelical churches. Look at us. Most of what we do is talk. We get together and talk. We have this meeting and that meeting and this meeting. We call them ministries, but when we get together, we're talking. You're either listening to me talk or you're talking to each other. That's not all there is to the church's ministry. Jesus was mighty in word and deed, and so must we be. Number one, that is what the ministry of mercy is. Okay, secondly, let me tell you something about what the Bible says about the importance of it. Now, this is going to raise the hair on the back of your neck if there's any there. 6 years ago, 7 years ago, I started to study the ministry of mercy, and I got very, very upset and discouraged by several passages. I'll tell you what those are. One of them was Isaiah 1, verses 10 through 17. I'll just tell you about it. You don't have to turn to it. Take too long. Isaiah is talking to the people of Israel, and he says, you know, you come to church, you offer up your gifts, you obey the moral law, you fast every month. And then he turns and says, is not this the fast I choose, though, says the Lord, that you break the chains of oppression, that you feed the homeless poor, that you take in those who are without shelter. And what he does is he castigates them. And he says, your religion is a religion of lip service only because you're not taking care of people with needs. And so what he actually says is, here's how you know if you're a real believer, not by whether you come to church, not by whether you are obeying the moral law, but whether or not you're generous to people who are in need. Well, I said, that's weird. Then I come to Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, it gets worse. There, Jesus tells about on the last day, there will be a way for that Jesus will appear before everybody, and he's going to divide the sheep from the goats. Now, who are the sheep and the goats? These are people who are real Christians divided from people who think they're Christians. True from false believers. How is Jesus going to decide that? On the last day, He's going to look at some and say, "Well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of your master. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was shelterless, you gave me shelter. When I was sick, you came to me. And when I was in prison, you visited me." And then those people are going to say, "Excuse us, Lord, remind us, when was it that we saw you? We don't kind of, as far as we know, we've never seen you until today. So when did we do all those great things for you? We appreciate all the kudos, but when was it that we did that?" And he says to them, "Listen, when you took care of these people, when you took care of the least of these, my brethren, when you took care of the poor, when you took care of the homeless, when you took care of those who were sick and those in prison, you took care of me." And then he's going to turn to the people on the other side, and you know how it goes, the goats. And he's going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you, because I was hungry and you didn't feed me," and so on. They're going to say, "When did we fail to help you?" And Jesus says, "When you failed to help these people, the least of these my brethren, you failed me." Now when I read that, I began to think, what is he talking about? How can he do that? Aren't we saved by faith, not by works? But what Jesus is actually saying is that the poor man in your midst is a test. It happens again and again.
What does it mean to be truly humble? It's easy to fall into the trap of putting all your energy and focus into making it by building up a name for yourself and having a strong resume. But Jesus calls us to a freedom and peace we can only find through self-forgetfulness. In his short book, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, Tim Keller shows us that a humble person is not self-hating or self-loving, but is self-forgetful. When you give to Gospel and Life this month, you'll receive two copies of The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, one for you and one to give to a friend, as our thanks for helping us share the hope and beauty of the gospel. So request your copies today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Tim Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
In Luke 16, the story of Lazarus and the rich man. You remember that parable? There's a lot about that parable we could talk about. I just want to focus on this. Lazarus was a beggar at the gates of the rich man. And the rich man had no mercy on him. And the rich man goes to hell. And Lazarus goes to heaven. Not because Lazarus is poor, and therefore all poor people go to heaven automatically, and not because the rich man was rich, and therefore rich people go to hell automatically. But you see, Lazarus was a test of what was in the guy's heart. Jesus is saying, what you do on Sunday is one thing, but I want to know what's really in your heart, and the index of real faith is whether or not you're generous to people like that. That's what he's saying. In James it gets worse. In James chapter 2, some of you know about James chapter 2. In James 2, that's where James says, you say you have faith, but I say unto you, faith without works is dead. A lot of people get upset about that because some people think that James is contradicting Paul. Because in Romans, Paul says, we're not saved by our works, we're saved by faith alone. And Martin Luther, looking at the two books and put them together in a perfect little capsule, he said, yes, the Bible teaches. And he was looking at Romans out of one eye, and he was looking at James out of the other eye. And when he put them together, he said, the Bible teaches that we're saved by faith alone, but not by a faith which is alone. You're saved by faith, not by your works. No one can merit the grace of God. You're saved by faith, not by works, but your faith always will issue in works. So you're saved by faith alone, but not by a faith which stays alone, but a faith that issues in works. Well, I understood that, and then I began to read James 2. Go and look and see what the works are that James says are the evidence and index of real faith. He says, here's real faith to visit, here's real religion to visit the widows and the orphans in their affliction. Here's real faith that when the poor man comes on into your midst, that you do not walk away from them or walk a wide swath around them. He says, and if he gets to this climax, around James chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, and it says, judgment will be without mercy for those who have shown no mercy. This is one of the hair-raising things that the Bible says. Judgment will be without mercy for those who have shown no mercy. And actually, what James is doing is he's using the word mercy in two different ways. I said that the word mercy can be used technically to talk about helping people in the road, helping people who are poor, helping the widows and the orphans. Mercy can also mean, as you know, just simply forgiveness. And what do you think James is saying? He says, faith without works is dead. You're saved by faith alone, but if you have real faith, something is going to happen, and what it will, and here's how you're going to know if you have real faith. Whether or not it issues in the ministry of mercy. It comes out again and again and again. Judgment will be without mercy for those who have shown no mercy. Are you getting worried yet? I mean, this is the purpose of this part of the sermon. A life poured out in deeds of mercy to those in need is an inevitable sign of true faith. It's an inevitable. It's a necessary. It's not an immediate, but it's inevitable. You know the old story about the woman that had this nephew that she was supposed to leave all her money to, and she didn't really know what kind of guy he really was. Whenever he was around her, he was so nice. So one day she dressed up as a homeless woman and sat on the doorstep of his brownstone, waited to see what he would do to her when he came out. And when he came out, he was mean and cruel to her, said he'd call the cops, and then she knew what he was really like. You see, the point is, Jesus says, when you have done it to these people, you've done it to me. He's saying, I really am the homeless person at your doorstep. The way I know what your heart is really like is not how you act toward me when you come to my house on Sunday. The way I know what you're really like is how you deal with people out on the street. Because I'm there. I'm in disguise. I really am those people. And therefore, he says, a life poured out in deeds of mercy to the poor is an inevitable sign of true faith. That's the reason why you can have McShane say what he said. Remember, I'll just read the end of it. He says, now I fear there are many hearing me who know well that they are not Christians because they do not love to give. To give largely and liberally, not begrudging at all, requires a new heart. An old heart would rather part with its life blood than its money. Oh, my friends, enjoy your money. Make the most of it. Give none away. Enjoy it quickly, for I can tell you, you will be beggars throughout eternity. What he's saying is, he says, the way you know that you've been changed is you become generous. Okay, third, that's the importance. Do you see the criticalness of it? Do you see the cruciality of it? Do you see the non-optionality of it? I like that for five coined words in one sentence. Those aren't real words. Those of you who are working with the English language, I just made them up. But it's not an optional thing. Thirdly, the dimensions of the ministry of mercy. We see what it is. We see how critical it is. But now I want you to see that you can't get out from under it. What are the dimensions of it? See, we try to limit it in as many ways as possible. One of the ways we try to limit it is the way that the law expert was trying to limit it when he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" See, Jesus says you have to love your neighbor as yourself, and the law expert says, "Okay, well, who is my neighbor?" You don't mean everybody, do you, Jesus? And Jesus creates a parable in which a Samaritan meets a Jew. Now, what is the possible purpose behind making the parable that way? What Jesus is trying to say is it's very natural for you to say, sure, I'll be happy to help people that I like. I'll be very happy to help people in my family. I'll be very happy to help people who are like me. And by the way, that's fine, and that's important. And the Bible says, he who does not take care of his own family is worse than an unbeliever. The Bible says covenant relationships are very important. You do have a first and primary responsibility to care for a person in need who's related to you, or who's in your church, or who's in some other kind of, with whom you're in harness some way or another. But the purpose of the Good Samaritan parable is to say you must not limit the people you help by their group. And not only that, you've also got to be careful about limiting the dimensions of your giving. Jonathan Edwards, years ago, wrote a tract for his people on the ministry of mercy. And one of the things that his people constantly said is, listen, Jonathan, I think you're absolutely right, but I'm frankly, I don't have enough money to meet my own needs. I don't have enough money to meet my own needs. Until I'm sort of out in the clear financially, don't expect me to be generous to people in need. And Edwards had a great comeback. And he says, well, let's take a look at Galatians 6:1, where it says, and 6:2, where it says, bear one another's burdens. Now listen to this. Yea, he says, they who are very poor may be obliged to give for the relief of others who are poorer than they. We say, we may, by the rules of the gospel, be obliged to give to others when we cannot do it without suffering ourselves. Now here, how else will we bear one another's burdens? If we are never obliged to relieve others' burdens, but when we can do it without burdening ourselves, then how do we bear our neighbor's burdens when we bear no burden at all? Can I translate? What is he saying? Very simple. When a person says, I can't afford to give, what you really are saying is, I couldn't give without it burdening me. And see, Edward says, but that's the whole idea. If when you give, you never give except when it doesn't burden you, you're not bearing anybody's burdens. Here's a guy walking along, and he's got 100 pounds on him. How do you help him bear his burden? What you do is you say, here, you know, he's carrying a big log, a 100-pound log. What you say is, here, let's shift the weight of the log so I've got at least 20 pounds on me and you've got 80 pounds, or 30 pounds on me and you've got 70 pounds, or 50 and 50, or 80 on me and 20 are you. You're not bearing somebody's burden unless some of the weight has shifted to you, so you're feeling some of the same stress, pressure, and pain that he is. And when you say, this is brilliant of Edwards. Edwards says, when you say, I can't afford to give, what you almost always mean is, if I give, some of the stress and pain of that poor person is going to fall back on me. What is poverty anyway? What poverty is a lack of options. You know, I know that, you know, the United States government has to do this. They arbitrarily define the poverty level. What they do is they take a family of four and they decide what it would take to feed them in a year, minimal nutrition. They figure out how much it would cost, and then since the average American family spends 70% of their disposable income on food, and they just arbitrarily say if you spend 33% of your income on food or more, you are poor. You're far enough below the average level of the lifestyle of the American that you're poor. So they arbitrarily take how much it would cost to feed a family of four and multiply it by three, and that's the poverty line. They do that every year. That's arbitrary. That's all right. They have to do that. The Bible doesn't talk that way. When John the Baptist is preaching to his people, and they're pricked to the heart by the gospel, they say immediately, and all people who are pricked by the gospel say, what should we do? And John the Baptist says, let him who has two coats give to him who has none. Now, you see, he's not doing anything arbitrary. He's saying, find somebody with fewer options than you. A poor person is someone with fewer options than you. When I was a student, and I wanted to take my wife out to eat, I had two options, home or McDonald's. That was my options. And then when I got a job, I had five options. And when I got a better job, I had eight options of where I could eat. I mean, you see, poverty is a sliding scale of options. And when you say, I don't have the money to help somebody in need, what you're really saying is, that person who has got very few options, I don't want any of that person's pain or burden to fall back on me. Unless you're giving, though, Edward says, so that it burdens you, you're not bearing anybody's burdens. Unless you can say, my giving to the church, my giving to my friends in need, my giving to the poor, is actually, I can see it decreasing my options, decreasing where I can go on my vacation, decreasing where I can eat, decreasing my options. Until that happens, you are not bearing anybody's burdens. Oh, he says, if we are never obliged to relieve others' burdens, but when we can do it without burdening ourselves, then how do we bear our neighbor's burdens when we bear no burden at all? What are the dimensions of the ministry of mercy? I'll tell you what they are. More than you've got right now. You should do more than you're doing. You should sacrifice more than you're sacrificing. You should bear other people's burdens. You ought to let some of the burdens, some of the weights, got to slip back onto you. Okay? The impact. We talked about the nature of mercy ministry. We've talked about the necessity of it. We've talked about the dimensions of it. They can't be small. They've got to be very great. You're supposed to be sacrificing and letting the burdens of other people fall back on you. You see, it's that's the dimensions of it. What about the impact of it? When Paul says you should give to people in need, he doesn't bring it up here, but the Bible tells us that whenever Christians were really doing that, it had a tremendous impact on the society around them. In the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, the radical giving of the Christian community astonished people. We read in Acts chapter 2 and 4 that inside the community the giving was so radical that no one was ever in need. No one. I want you to realize how many, if we just decided all we're going to do is go to other Christians in this city who are poor and give to them, you'd have your hands full. There are a lot of people in this city who are very poor who are Christians. If you just decided to do that, which is not what the Bible says. But if you just said, we're just going to decide to eliminate the way the Bible obviously said in the New Testament, we're going to radically give our goods to one another, so we're going to eliminate need inside the Christian community in New York City. That would be great, but boy, you ought to see how many people who are poor are evangelical Christians, even if you want to define it as narrowly as that. People who say, I'm born again. In the New Testament church, the giving was so radical that what happened was there was no need, and the outside world saw that. And we're told that lent tremendous power to the preaching of the apostles. And that did not stop right after the time of the New Testament church, because about 100 years later, there was a poor guy named Julian, who was the emperor of Rome. And he was very upset when he became emperor, because the Christianity was growing so fast that his own dear pagan religions were being displaced. So he worked like crazy to revive paganism. And he put a lot of government funds into new temples, and he did it the way most people think he should be doing. He put a government program in place to try to renovate the pagan religions, and it didn't work. And at one point, we have a letter that he wrote to one of his friends who was a pagan priest in Galatia about why, as far as he understood it, Christianity spread so much and was so popular. And this is what he said. Some of you have heard me try to quote this by memory, and I never get it right, but here it is. Julian says, nothing has contributed to the progress of the superstition of these Christians as their charity to strangers. The impious Galileans provide not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. Nothing has contributed to the progress of the superstition of these Christians as their charity to strangers. The impious Galileans provide not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. Now, you know what he's saying there? He said, you know, the Romans take care of the Roman poor, and the Jews take care of the Jewish poor, and the Greeks take care of the Greek poor. The trouble with these Christians is they're promiscuous with their generosity. They've got no standards. They take care of any poor that are within their reach. They care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. And Julian said, this is what gives them so much plausibility. This is what makes people stand up and look, the way in which they use their money. I don't know of anybody. Now, this is a hostile pagan person, somebody looking for anything they possibly can find wrong with the Christian church. The people who hate Christians in this city, do any of them say, well, I hate this and I hate this, but the one thing you got to say is there's nobody more committed to the poor than them. And until that happens, you can forget, you can just kiss goodbye the idea of turning New York City upside down or the country upside down. We can talk a lot about revival. We can talk a lot about how we just want to see the gospel spread everywhere. Until people on the outside are talking like this, you can just forget about it. Last thing. And this is where it really changes. What is the dynamic? What is the inner motivation for the ministry of mercy? I want you to know that it's very hard to find old social workers. Some of you probably are social workers, and I don't think you're going to disagree with me. A lot of people say, well, heck yeah, you know, they pay them $10,000 a year. Of course nobody stays a social worker for long. I don't think that's all there is to it. I think unless there is an inner motivation, an inner drive, plain old humanistic altruism is not enough to really deal year after year after year after year with trying to do the ministry of mercy. The Bible says that the Bible never lays guilt on people in order to get them to take care of the poor. You never see it in there. That's the way it's done in the humanistic framework. The humanistic framework comes like this. You've got so much, they've got so little. Don't you feel bad? Do something. And that works for about 3 days. And after a while you say, I'm working hard and I don't, you know, and it's, for a while the guilt works and then you burn out. It will not last. The Bible never does such a thing. Instead, what the Bible says is look and see who you are. In Matthew chapter 18, we're told this interesting parable in which we're told about a king who has a servant that owes the king thousands and thousands of dollars. And the king forgives the servant. The servant says, have mercy on me. Mercy. Do you hear this word? Have mercy on me. And the king says, fine, I forgive you. Wow, that changes the man's life completely. Then the first servant, who has just been forgiven, meets a second servant, and the second servant owes the first servant just a few dollars. And the second servant says, please forgive me, please have mercy on me. And the first servant says, no, never, And he said, into debtor's prison with you. And he has the second servant cast into debtor's prison. And when the king hears about it, the king comes and grabs the first servant by the scruff of his neck and pulls him up and says, shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Now, what he's saying is very simple. When you look at the person who is in need, a Christian doesn't say, how guilty I should feel. I've got so much and that person has so little. Instead, a Christian says, I'm looking in a mirror. This is how I look. Look at this resourceless person. Look at this poor person. Look at this person with all these troubles. This is how I look to God apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who was rich, became poor. Why? Because we were poor, spiritually bankrupt. The first step into the kingdom, we're told in the Beatitudes, is blessed are the poor in spirit. You can't get into the kingdom unless the first thing you admit is that spiritually I'm bankrupt, spiritually I'm homeless, spiritually I'm without resources. There's a lot of people that like to say, yes, I'd love to give my money to the deserving poor, but not people that got themselves into into the stew that they're in. And unfortunately, if you pattern your generosity that way, you're giving Jesus Christ the right to come and say, shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow man as I had mercy on you? I didn't come and die for the people who are deserving. I didn't come and die for the deserving poor. There weren't any down here. I came to people who got themselves in the fix they were in. I came and I gave my riches to people who didn't deserve it. I gave my riches to people who were absolutely spiritually bankrupt. I gave my riches to a lot of people who have trampled upon them and abused them. And when a Christian understands that, a Christian responds to that with radical generosity. You see, the difference is this. If you have no generosity in your heart, and you don't look and find the Lord moving you into a life poured out in deeds of mercy to the poor, that means basically you don't understand the gospel. You don't think you're a sinner saved by grace. You believe that you've earned your way in. You believe I've done a pretty good job, I live a pretty good life, and God, I deserve to be taken to heaven. And if you have that understanding, of course, you are never going to ever find yourself pouring your heart out in the ministry of mercy. But if you know you're a sinner saved by grace, it makes you radically generous. That's how Jesus Christ can use the ministry of mercy on the last day as a test of whether or not you're really a Christian or just a moralist. That's how he can do it. That's why he can do it. You see? Therefore, God commands, this is how we have to end, God commands the ministry of mercy, but the ministry of mercy can never be simply the response to a command. Mercy is the love that God requires that cannot be required.
Thank you for listening today. Remember to visit our website and sign up for email updates from Gospel and Life. Thanks again for listening to Gospel and Life. This month's sermons were recorded in 1991. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.